Be seated. You know, seatbelts can be a pain in the neck. Some people really resent seatbelt laws. They think perhaps it's another example of the government playing nanny. Some people will do just about anything to avoid having to wear one. A fellow named Ivan perhaps took this to an extreme. The police ticketed him 32 times over 5 years. For failing to wear his seatbelt. Well, he got a little tired of that. But instead of obeying the law, he devised a little trick. He made a fake seatbelt, a little thing out of cardboard that he just hung over his shoulder, and it made it look like he was wearing a seatbelt when he wasn't. And the trick worked for a good long while. He didn't get any tickets, he wasn't stopped, and then he had a head-on collision. And without the seatbelt, Ivan was killed. Ivan was self-deceived. He thought he could go on and on and on, shirking the law and even the laws of nature without any consequences. I can do as I please, and I will never have to pay, until he paid with his life. Now, people can be very self-deceived. They can live in wickedness, and they can imagine living in such a condition that they can go on that way forever, that God will never see and never do anything about it. Well, we read perhaps a description of this condition in Genesis chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there, Genesis 6, verses 4 through 8. And even after describing the fact that God will bring judgment upon sinners, these verses go on to describe a further complication in the wickedness of humanity. We saw last week the acceleration of evil as it begins, and we'll finish up looking at that, Lord willing, this morning. Next week, we'll begin looking at the antidote to that evil. And there were two offenses that were listed, and the second offense builds upon the first offense. It adds complexity to it. And in each case, we see God's judgment in response to those offenses. And last week, we saw crossing the line. The godly begin to intermarry with the ungodly, and it gets to the point where there are no more godly. The godly line is assimilated into the ungodly line, and all are considered flesh. And we saw God's response to that in verse 3. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. Your days will be 120 years. God responds by saying that I will not contend with you indefinitely. 120 more years, and then judgment would come. This morning we see the next offense that builds upon the complexity of the first one, and we see now the character of the fallen, and we read something of the tenor of the times there back in the days of Noah. Let's read Genesis chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. We read that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we begin to look at this portion of your word, that we would see that even in the depths of human depravity, there is still the light of righteousness shining through, the righteousness of Noah, which is the righteousness of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Begin looking at the character now of these fallen people. The godly intermarry with the ungodly, and then it becomes an ungodly line. All humanity is flesh, no more spiritual line. And we see the character of these people then as we read of their offense. We read first that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And that word Nephilim, and maybe in your translation, it's translated as the word giants. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the Hebrew, or the Greek word for giants, gigantes. And they use that to translate this word Nephilim, and perhaps that's why many folks think that the sons of God refer to powerful men in Cain's line that produce this race of giants, 7, 8, 9 feet tall. But the problem is the word Nephilim or giants isn't connected with the children of these ungodly unions. We see that they exist quite separately from the situation that we saw in verse 2 of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. I think this word Nephilim is employed to give us a picture of the culture of this time. It's decadence. It's a culture of intensified and rampant evil. And the word is used, this word Nephilim is used to describe the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when the children of Israel were supposed to go march into Canaan many, many years after this story here in Genesis 6, and they were supposed to take over the land of Canaan. If you can remember, they come back from Canaan and they say, we look like grasshoppers compared to these Nephilim in the land. Canaan was the symbol of the epitome of evil. It was the dwelling place of paganism, representing all that was evil in the world. And basically, the meaning of this term, the word is tied to a Hebrew verb which means to fall. And it means here that the fallen ones were on the earth. I'm not sure if they were any larger than your average human being, but the point is that these are people now, the character of humanity. The character of the cosmos now is people that are of a perverse and evil character, unparalleled at any point in human history, even to now, I would say. So to set the scene, this is a day of complete paganism. You think we're bad off today? This is a culture in which there's no redeeming influence. There's no church gathering somewhere, even if it's in the corner of a town somewhere. There's no church gathering. There's one man preaching the gospel. Culture has descended into a depraved decadence, and we see a further description of that in the last half of verse 4. Also afterward, we've seen a picture of that culture, and now afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Notice this acceleration of evil. Back in verse 2, we saw that the sons of God go into the daughters of men, but they take daughters of men as their wives. Here in verse 4, we read that they don't bother taking wives. They don't bother with marriage. In verse 2, there's still some semblance of a godly line. There's still some basis for morality. The institution of marriage is still being practiced, but your morals are shaped by your behavior. They abandon their morals in verse 2, and now in verse 4, there's no morality whatsoever. They don't even bother with marriage. In a godless society, of course, marriage is meaningless. An illustration of that, I think, you could look not much further than our own decadent society. As it becomes more pagan, the godless or the godly become more godless, and marriage becomes meaningless. And now the sons of God and the daughters of men, they go into them. They don't bother with marriage. What is this? This is just wanton sexual immorality at will. There's no morality present in this culture. These perverse sexual relationships, these adulterous relationships, result in children. And they're described as mighty men who were men of old, men of renown. The NIV uses the word, these were heroes. Well, they were not heroes in the good sense, but that's not a bad description if we think of the ancient depiction of heroes. These were vulgar, powerful, crass, greedy, aggressive people. And this is a culture of rampant violence, militant aggression. And these powerful figures swaggered about, boasting of their conquests and seeking more to conquer. And they made a name for themselves. They were men of renown. And literally, that could read, these were men of the name. Each one would seek to gather an index of sordid tales to tell, to intimidate and repress other people. This isn't the time that you'd really want to live in. The name of God has been replaced. These are people not who are called by God's name, but these are people who are called by their own name. These are men of the name, their name. And the only desire in their heart was how to accumulate evil, gratify their personal impulses. And the extent of this, in case you're doubting that it was really this bad, Moses gives us the summary at the end of verse 5. And I hope you can still hear me. If not, I will shout even more. Okay. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you hear me? You can't hear me? All right, if it gets worse, I'll walk out here. All right. We'll do it this way. This is rottenness now to the poor. This is an evil society at its very worst. Not just a society that's evil, but deeds themselves that are evil. Every intention of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. Moses couldn't get a whole lot more specific than this. Every, only, continually, every desire, every intention and thoughts of the heart. This is the first time that Hebrew word heart is used in the Bible. In the Hebrew, the idea of the heart was that which was the deep-seated desires and emotions of the person. The totality of the individual, the will of the person, all of this wrapped up in much more. We will give you a sermon on the Hebrew idea of heart. All of this wrapped up in this picture of the heart. Every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. I want you to notice something. That word intention is a Hebrew word that is also used back in chapter 2 when it says that God made man. He formed him. And it uses that same word as intention is used here in this verse. And the picture that's being painted is that humankind was supposed to imitate the creative influence or the creative work of God. As God created, so humanity was to create. And as humankind was to imitate God's work of creation in doing that which was good, in establishing the kingdom of God all over the globe, that the influence of the glory of God could be spread all over the cosmos. Instead, humankind, who has now been expelled from the garden, expelled from God's dwelling place, creates and makes every intention is only evil continually. And this is the condition that we find humanity in. Man's evil work, his forming work, is pervasive. Only evil. Always. There's not a lot of wiggle room given to us here. The polar opposite of the work of God. There's no place for righteousness, no place for good deeds. There's no mitigating influence. There's no Christian influence at all in this pagan culture. They don't even have a thin veneer of genteel behavior like we have here in the South, right? Maybe only an inch deep, but I'll tell you what, it's at least a cursory politeness that we get. I remember after arriving in Louisiana 12 years ago from Philadelphia, I was surprised that I would go about and, you know, doing my business and people would call me sir and call my wife ma'am, and it felt so nice. And I realize a few years into it that they don't really mean that, but it really sounded nice. But there's nothing in Noah's day that even sounds nice. This is an incessant, extensive, exclusive evil. A few things, if anything, that could parallel that in today's world. And Moses couldn't even describe these circumstances in a more dire way. Humankind is preoccupied with every evil deed constantly. Now, we might ask ourselves at this point, are things getting out of control? This isn't what God intended, isn't? What can be done at this point? But God is still in control. He still remains seated in the heavenly places. He stands in judicial oversight over his creation. And from the heavenly places, remember that dual structure that we looked at, the earthly work and the heavenly work, from the heavenly place, God looks upon the earthly and he stands in judicial judgment over it. And we read that in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. I want you to notice a little bit of a parallel. Notice in verse 2, the sons of God saw, and they decided that the daughters of men were good, just like Eve. The same words, three words that were used of Eve, are the same three words that are used of this generation. They saw that it was good, and they took. They take what they want. But here we read that God sees, and he decides this situation is evil. And then he takes action. Man, imprisoned by his ego, entrapped by evil, has decided that it's his name that matters. My power, my judgment. He's obsessed with his name, obsessed with his own desires, completely self-deceived, just like the rebellious heart today. He thinks he's free, but he's utterly immobilized by his sin in every way. And what we're reading about is the first statement, really, of total depravity in Scripture. That won't be the last statement. Total depravity. The heart desperately wicked. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, gives us a picture of that total depravity in chapter 9 when it says, "Man fell into a state of sin by his disobedience and so completely lost his ability to will any spiritual good involving salvation. Consequently, fallen man is by nature completely opposed to spiritual good." He's dead in sin and is unable by his own strength either to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. In fact, that's what Scripture tells us, isn't it? The carnal mind is the fleshly mind, and that's what we're reading about. Human society here in Genesis 6 is flesh, is at enmity with God, cannot be subject to God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Humanity is utterly unable to rescue themselves from this situation. They cannot change themselves. They cannot do good any more than a leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian could change his skin, as Jeremiah put it. But God said, "I see, it is evil, and I will take action." Look at the response of God in verse 6. "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now we encounter here in verse 6 something that may present us with a little bit of a difficulty, and I want to tackle this. Because we just got done saying that God is sovereign and God's in control, that God is in heaven and he looks with judicial oversight at the condition of humanity, and now we read that God is sorry. Some of your translations may say that the Lord repented or the Lord relented on what he had done. He's grieved. King James, I think, uses that word repented. In fact, the ESV in its latest update this past issued a couple of months ago, I think it was, actually changes the wording. I read out of the ESV, "The Lord was sorry." And the ESV has actually now changed that wording in this newest edition by saying, "The Lord relented that he had made man on the earth." Well, this is, we need to ask ourselves this question then. What are we seeing here? Did God change his mind? Did he make a mistake and he's sorry that he did it, or he relents or he changes his mind and regrets having done this? And you think about the stupid things that you've done and the times that you've regretted things. How many times have you said, "Boy, I would change it all if I could just do it all over again. I made a dumb mistake." Is that what God's saying? "I made a stupid mistake here"? A good God who creates a being which propagates evil. As Reformed believers, we teach that God's eternal decree cannot be altered. He preordains all that comes to pass. And not only that, but we teach that God does not and cannot change. We call that God's immutability. Again, the confession helps us to understand that when it says, "There is but one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions. He is immutable." He is changeless or unchangeable. Now, where do the writers of the confession get this? They just make that up and they didn't tackle this text? No, Scripture tells us that. Numbers tells us that in chapter 23, God is not a man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15, God is not like man, he does not change. Psalm 102, God does not change, God remains the same. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, does not change. The book of Hebrews calls God and his promises unchangeable things. James even gives us an illustration in his book where he says that there is no variation with God, there's no shadow due to his turning. God has no shadow. The shadow does not change. He cannot change. If he's the perfect being, then anything different is less than perfect. And if he becomes perfect and changed, then he has not been eternally perfect and changeless. So God can't change. And so both reason and Scripture teach that God is immutable. Now, is this inconsistent with what we're reading here in Genesis 6 and verse 6, the Lord relented. He was sorry. He grieved. 1 Samuel 15 paints the picture that God said he's grieved because he made Saul king. How do we reconcile these two great truths? Well, this is not a changing of God's mind. This is an indication of God's judgment. It's important for us to understand something. When we say that God does not change, and Robert Raymond points this out in his systematic, and men will encounter this in a few weeks as we look at this chapter. When Scripture says God does not change, it doesn't mean God does not act. God is not a being who is only concerned with himself. He's not a being who only relates to himself, only acts toward himself. Theologian Louis Burkhoff said, divine immutability, that God does not change, divine immutability should not be understood as implying divine immobility, as if there's no movement with God, as if he cannot see and declare and then act, as if he cannot bring justice upon the lawbreaker. It doesn't mean that he's changed his mind or that he's experienced change. But when man persists in sin, God will remove the blessing and replace it with cursing. That's not an unusual way of speaking. We see it in Jeremiah 18. If a nation does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent, the same word as sorry, back in Genesis 6:6. I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Because God is a holy God, he promises blessing to those who are obedient, spiritual blessing. But if a person persists in disobedience, that blessing changes to cursing. The benefits change to judgments. That's not God's character changing. It's not God's changing his mind. It's all part of God's eternal decree, his unchanging plan. If you disobey, that which is good to you will become that which is judgment to you. And we certainly see that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Don't mean the blessings and the cursings. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, that will change to cursing. So these words express God's attitude towards sin. These words express the just application of God's righteousness when it's confronted with sin. And expresses it in a human way. And we call that that nice big $1 word an anthropomorphism. God's, the characteristics of humanity being ascribed to God. Actually, if you really want to get technical, if you want a $2 word, and this is just for fun, it won't be on the quiz, but this is actually an anthropopathism. It's not a morphism. It's not speaking of God's physical or human physical characteristics, but of emotional characteristics. So there you are. That's a $2 word, anthropopathism. And it simply means that how do you describe an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God to a changeable and finite humanity? God is infinitely, unchangeably, and eternally holy and righteous. We can't even imagine that. We can't fathom that. We can't comprehend that. But when every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually, how do you describe that from God's perspective? How do you describe this ubiquitous evil as it is confronted with infinite holiness? It's impossible to describe it without using a human term, a term like grieve and sorry. Relent. These are words which describe the just and appropriate application of God's holiness to the human situation. God's attitude towards sin cannot be tolerated, must be stopped. Justice must be accomplished. And so that's what we read in verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. They're gone. Judgment has come. He pronounces judgment, a judgment that is conclusive. It's definitive. It's extensive. It's definitive. I will blot out man whom I have created. Literally, it can read this way. I will wipe them out. I will erase them. I will exterminate them. They will cease to exist. You have those little critters running around your house. You'll want to call my neighbor. He runs the local branch of Terminix, and he will come, and he will make them completely gone. First Kings used this word. I will wipe Jerusalem like one wipes a dish. The wages of sin is death. This is God's just response to sin. And his justice demands a definitive response. It's not only definitive, it's also extensive. Look how he continues in verse 7. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. just as the curse on creation was brought about by man's sin, but the effects of that curse are extensive. They're seen all over the globe. Creation, plants, animals, humankind, the earth itself. So now here we see not only humanity, but animal kinds will be affected. Not only definitive destruction, but extensive destruction. Man and animals, creeping things, birds. This is a picture of total destruction. Remember when we looked at the creation, that scripture paints the picture of creation being three realms or houses that will hold the rulers of those realms, the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth. So God uses these three terms to depict that entirety of creation, the heavens, the earth, the waters under the earth, birds, the creeping things who burrow under the earth, and humankind that inhabits the earth. All of this will be destroyed, the earth and all that it contains, and he will begin anew with a new creation, which we'll see after the flood. The earth itself, as it was known then, would cease to exist. That's why Peter refers to it as the world that then existed. It would cease to exist. God would come and he would wipe out the ungodly. Now, this isn't the only time we read of God's justice being paid out like this. Man's work of evil will always meet with the justice of God. Adam defied God. He eats of the tree. He's thrown out of the garden. Cain defies God. He murders his brother. He's thrown out of the precincts of the garden. And here humankind defies God. They intermarry with the unbelievers, and they are thrown out of the earth, removed from the land. This isn't the last time we read of something like this happening. In Exodus chapter 32, we see it. When the people of God fashion a golden calf, and they begin to worship it, and they say, "This is our God who brought us out of Egypt." Remember what God says to Moses, "Let me destroy them. Whoever has sinned, let me blot him out of my book." Same word used here in Genesis 6, "I will wipe them out." In 1 Kings, we see it again. King Manasseh, who was to be a picture of the righteous rule of Jesus Christ over his people, instead practices evil in the sight of God. And what does Manasseh do? Manasseh erects, he builds, he constructs temples to pagan idols. In fact, he goes into the temple of God, and within the temple of God, he begins to construct altars to pagan gods within God's own house. And then he sacrifices his son on one of those pagan altars. God responds, "I will wipe out Jerusalem like one wipes a dish, wiping it, turning it upside down. I'm going to bring such great disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle." And again and again and again, the prophets call out, the judgment of God is coming. God's returning and he's bringing judgment. Not just any judgment, cataclysmic judgment. So intensive, so extensive, so decisive that it will reshape nature itself and creation will be undone. Prophet Zephaniah says this in the first chapter when God says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut mankind from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. But Zephaniah declaring, "I will undo creation. I will destroy it and I'll make a new one." And Zephaniah, in fact, doesn't just give us a checklist here of God's judgment activities, but he's telling us, he gives us the picture of God utterly sweeping away man, beast, birds, and fish, the reverse order in which they were created. Why? To show us these things are being undone. I'm undoing creation. And God's judgment is coming again. I mean, these words that we read in Genesis chapter 6, these aren't just some dusty old relic of God's dealing with sinful people in some other time, in some other world. Ancient history that we don't have to think about. This is for us. Again and again and again, it is repeated. God will not tarry forever. He will come again and he will bring judgment. And when he does, he will consume the wicked and destroy the earth. But turn to 2 Peter with me, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 3. Because this time when God comes, he will not destroy the earth by flood, but by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3 was our New Testament lesson this morning. Let's read verses 3 down to verse 10 and see if this text reminds you of any particular time that reading about Genesis 6. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no God. Where is he coming? He's not coming." They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. That same word that declared the beginning of the world, that called into existence all things out of nothing, is the same word which will declare the end of the world and reduce all things back to nothing. The one who spoke on that first day will speak on the last day. That same word, and by the word of his power, will destroy by fire as he once destroyed by water. And Peter tells us the same word that brought all things into existence and then brought about by their destruction by water is the same word which is now preserving all things until the day when he will come and by his word judge the ungodly and commit them to the destruction for their unrighteousness. And we're going to see as we move through these next couple of chapters many references to God's return. But here I want you to focus on the final C in our outline, this contrasting figure in verse 8. God's judgment is universal, it's extensive, it's decisive. No one escapes, almost no one. And we see this shining exception to this universal declaration. One man and his family, and we'll see the importance of that, one man and his family are saved. Why? Verse 8 introduces us to him. But Noah, unlike the rest of all this that you've been reading about, here's a contrast. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that word favor is typically translated grace. Noah found grace. Why is he saved out of this deluge? Why is he rescued from this judgment? The answer is given to us in verse 8, only because of the grace of God. It's the same reason that we read that Abraham is called out of the land of Chaldeans. The grace of God. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The same reason that his sons Isaac and Jacob are also referred to in the same way, Joseph as well, all of them by grace. It's no accident that the first use of the word grace in the Bible comes in the middle of a description of horrendous evil that cannot be undone by any human effort. It's the first time we read this beautiful word, grace. The seed of the woman has become flesh. But now we see that what makes a person the seed of the woman is the grace of God. That's what saves us. Without the grace of God, we would be in the line of Cain. And the seed of the serpent nearly snuffs out the seed of the woman. And the promise of a redeemer that was given to Adam back in Genesis 3:15 seems to be in peril. Where will the redeemer come from if all humanity has been reduced to flesh? But the covenant of grace that is declared in Genesis 3:15 is still working. And it's still operative. The same grace that covered Adam and Eve after their sin. That same grace that provides another heir after the prophet and the heir, Abel, is killed. That same grace is still operative here in the darkest of days. The covenant of grace continues through Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And why did Noah find grace? Verse 9 will tell us that it's because Noah is found righteous. And we'll find out later that Noah's righteousness wasn't his. It was Christ's. It was a gift of God. But God works through Noah merely of his grace to provide for the fulfillment of the covenant promise that a redeemer would come. And Noah's righteousness points us to one who is righteous. A redeemer would come who would bring judgment upon the wicked. But at the same time that judgment comes upon the wicked and they are destroyed by fire, salvation is given to God's people. Much the way that the flood would bring judgment upon the wicked in Noah's day, but it would bring salvation for the righteous, for Noah and his family. And through Noah's righteousness, a picture of the righteousness of Christ, and in fact Christ's own righteousness applied to him, through that the seed of the woman descending from Noah would be made righteous. And we'll see as this opens up in the next several weeks that Noah is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And we read that what we find here is what Paul tells us of in Romans 5:19, as we read in our assurance of pardon this morning. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. That's what Noah did. And this is seen as the work of Jesus Christ. Now, was Noah perfect? We don't have to read too many chapters ahead to find out that Noah was certainly not perfect. The depths of his own sin will be seen. So how can Noah be considered righteous? Remember that word in verse 7? I will blot out man from the face of the earth. It means to wipe him out. Gone. Well, praise the Lord that that word is also used in other places in Scripture. Psalm 51:11 is used, where David, this horrible sinner, but righteous in the eyes of God, David cries out to God and says, hide your face from my sin. Wipe out my iniquities. Blot them out. Make them gone. How is Noah righteous? He's a sinner, just like the rest of them. Noah in his nature is no perfect man. How is it that he can be declared righteous? Because his sins have been wiped away. Noah was a forgiven man. Who paid for his sin? The righteous one. And as the wrath of God was poured out on the sons of disobedience in Noah's day, the wrath of God came and rained down upon them in flood. There was one man and his family who lived. Because the wrath of God was poured out on Christ on behalf of Noah. On behalf of Noah, Christ died. The wrath of God was poured out upon him, Christ Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath, Paul says, so that we may now say with confidence that God has not appointed us to suffer wrath. Because we are found in Christ Jesus, united to him, his righteousness is ours. We are saved from the wrath to come. We receive salvation, Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or we are asleep, we may live together with him. May it be then that we may live as righteous ones, having received the righteousness of Christ, knowing that the wrath of God rains down not upon us, but upon the righteous one, so that we in the presence of God may be found righteous. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we may be faithful.